we will once again be in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas, at the end of this chapter, returned to Antioch in Syria, gathered the entire church together, which must have been a pretty sizable gathering, and recounted to them all that the Lord had done. Now, if we stop and think about it, by God's grace, they've experienced some tremendous highs. And let's face it, they've experienced some pretty severe lows. There have been times in which they have been so encouraged. And there must have been times when they wondered, what on earth are we doing here? I kind of went through the last couple of chapters of my Bible and marked in red and green this missionary journey. You know, it would have certainly been a high to have been sent out by your church and sent out by the Holy Spirit, as chapters 13, 3, and 4 say. I mean, the Holy Spirit has moved upon the people of God to set apart these two, and they've heard that and prayed and fasted, laid their hands on them and sent them out, and here they go. And then they get over to Cyprus and proclaim the word of God to Jews in synagogues. And it seems as though things went pretty well there as they worked their way from east to west across Cyprus. How encouraging. And then they run into this magician, this wicked sorcerer. And clearly he's been placed there, this Jewish false prophet has been placed there very specifically to oppose them, to turn them aside from at least reaching his Lord and Master, the proconsul, whom he has apparently a great deal of influence over, the leading Roman noble in the province, Sergius Paulus. But through the interesting set of circumstances, Paul has him set aside rather dramatically. Sergius Paulus hears the gospel and comes to the faith. That's a real encouragement. That's about the last thing they would have thought would happen. And there was great rejoicing. Now, John Mark's with them, and he's learning. He's experienced this with them. He was there for the encouraging parts. He was there for the discouraging part. But now he's seen a great victory, and they sail on to Asia Minor, to the southern shore of Turkey. Something happens there. We're not exactly sure what it is. But John Mark goes home. Now, it doesn't seem to have been that serious to Barnabas, his cousin. But when Paul writes about it, Paul's clearly disturbed about John Mark and his level of maturity. In fact, Paul and Barnabas are going to have such a discussion about it that they're going to have to part ways. In Paul's mind, John Mark deserted the ministry and can't be trusted. That'll obviously change over time. But they go on. They make their way inland. They end up in Antioch of Pisidia. They speak in the synagogue. And in chapter 13, verse 42 and following, many Jews and many of the God-fearers, the devout Gentiles who are there around the synagogue, believe. They become followers of Christ. They're interested in the teaching. They can't get enough of it. So much so that by word of mouth, when they gather the next week, verse 44, the whole city is gathered to hear the word of the Lord. That's really good. But the Jews get all filled with jealousy. They begin to contradict everything Paul has to say. Then they begin to revile him personally. Paul has to speak rather harshly to them and say, well, apparently what's being revealed to us is you've judged yourself to be unworthy of eternal life. You just confirmed to us that you're not among those God has chosen for eternal life. You've demonstrated it. So we're going to go to the Gentiles. Made the Gentiles very happy. Others who came to the faith confirmed the fact that they had been appointed to eternal life because they believed. That's what verse 48 tells us. But in the rejoicing over that, the opposition, the Jews, in verse 50, incite devout women of high standing and leading men of the city. And they get so stirred up that they end up driving Paul and Barnabas out of the entire district. So they go to Iconium. They speak in Iconium, and they speak in more or less the same way, and a great number of Jews and Greeks believe. But then some unbelieving Jews begin stirring up the Gentiles, and they poison their minds. They poison the minds of even fellow Gentiles against Paul, Barnabas, and anybody who's believed their teaching. Well, Paul and Barnabas remain as long as they possibly can, and God's doing miracles in their midst. But it's so serious, the whole city becomes divided. I mean, it's the topic of conversation in Iconium. Ultimately, a group of Jews and Gentiles and the rulers get together and hatch a plot, probably to arrest, to persecute, maybe even stone to death Paul and Barnabas, so they have to leave town in a hurry. They go to Lystra. They go after Lystra. They'll end up in Derbe. Everywhere they go, they continue to preach the gospel. And Lystra, the only thing we really know happens there is this phenomenal miracle where a guy who's never walked gets healed instantly. As a result of that, we have this big pagan ritual almost break out, and Paul has to, he can barely contain them from worshiping him and Barnabas. Oh. But Jews show up, as verse 19 tells us, from Antioch and Iconium. They persuade the crowd. The crowd ends up stoning Paul, likely to death, dragging him out of the city, supposing he's dead, and leave him there. The disciples stand there looking at his busted up body when he just stands up and goes back in the city, preaches gospel, and they're going downtown. They're going down the road to Derbe. And in our passage here, beginning in verse 21, they preach the gospel in that city. And many, many disciples are made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've all heard missionary testimonies. We've certainly never heard any that were more dramatic than this. They were more important than this very first one, with all its implications, with the pattern that it sets. But Lord, it's not the excitement of these times. It's the hand of the Lord that we want to observe in these things. We pray, Lord, that as we come to these closing verses of this first missionary journey, we will find here the timeless principles for doing your work, your way, for your glory. And then, Lord, as we see those things, we'll see that we have a role to play in our time and in our place, in this generation, in the Great Commission. Help us, Lord, to rise to that unfinished task of carrying the good news to a world that doesn't even know it's watching and waiting for the rest that only you can give. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for your own glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 21 tells us they preached the gospel in that city. That'd be Derbe. Everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he tells the Corinthians, reminds the Corinthians what happens every time he preaches anywhere. Jews are listening and Gentiles are listening. The Jews are listening, wondering, is there going to be some sort of a sign that this is really, really truth? The Gentiles are listening. They say, well, this is all new. This is probably new and exciting and something we can wrap our minds around and philosophize about. They're always looking for extra wisdom so they can store it in the wisdom drawer somewhere. Jews want a sign. Greeks, Gentiles want wisdom. Now, Paul and Barnabas can do signs and wonders. And Paul, at least, is educated in all the wisdom that Gamaliel could possibly pass down to him. He's a very educated man. So he could have spoke in great and powerful words of wisdom. So they could have done signs for the Jews. He could have philosophized above the level of the common man and given great theses, lots of wisdom he could have imparted. That's what the itching ears wanted to hear, and if he'd given that to them, they had avoided all the hardship, all the stonings, all the divisions in the city and stuff. Everybody's getting just exactly what they want, but they wouldn't be getting what they needed. They wouldn't be getting the gospel. See, the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews. The cross is a real problem to the Jews. And when you start talking about worshiping a God who's been executed, that's foolishness to the Greeks. Now, you'll recognize those phrases. This is the way Paul was explaining how things happened in Corinth. The Jews wanted a sign. The Greeks wanted wisdom. I've got nothing for them but Christ and Him crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's foolishness for the Gentiles, for the Greeks. That's all I've got, but that's all that really counts. Paul says, because I know that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's not the righteousness that's revealed as God's character. That's certainly important. But it's the righteousness of God that can actually be imputed to us so that we can be righteous in the face of a holy God based upon the finished work of Christ. It's a gift, a grace gift to all who believe. So they go from city to city. There's always opposition. They know and preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They're heralds of Him, King Jesus in a sense, and what they're proclaiming is His life, His words, His works, and His death. His resurrection, His ascension, His reign, and the fact that He's coming back. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. It's as though everywhere they go as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and it's as though God were pleading through them, imploring lost men and women to be reconciled to God. The God who, though He knew no sin, became sin for them so that they could be reconciled to Him. I mean, that was the message He had. As we'll see at the end of this message, God really has to do something for that to connect. But as we have seen, God did do that something again and again and again. That's the good news. That's what everybody needed to hear then. That's what everybody needs to hear now. So they preached the gospel in that city, verse 21. And when the gospel's preached faithfully and God does what only God can do, the gospel ends up not making just converts, but making disciples. And we see that in that verse. They made many disciples. Now, you don't make disciples by giving them a list of do's and don'ts. Believe me, I have tried that. I have sat under that system. I have learned that system. To the extent you can master legalism, I'm a past master. It seems so reasonable. It's just a list of things to do and not do. Disciples are made by announcing and growing to helping people grow to understand not what they have to do and not do, but what Christ has done. What Christ has done on their behalf. He's kept the law for us. You can't keep it. We can become reconciled to God because He kept it. And then based on the fact we are reconciled to God, we can live differently. Now, what we're going to see in coming weeks, and next week we'll be in Acts 15, and the issue of the law and grace, the gospel, is going to blow up. It's already blowing up in Jerusalem as these things are going on. The word has gone out to the mission field, including the mission field Paul and Barnabas just left. And people are getting confused over the relationship between the law and the gospel. In the next coming weeks, we're going to have to address that. I would encourage you to read Acts 15 and read the book of Galatians. The epistle that Paul wrote to these churches that we have been studying the last couple of weeks. See, the law tells us, really comes down in micro form, the law tells us what God's standard is, and it becomes very, very obvious that's why we're alienated from God. The gospel tells us how we can be reconciled to God. Paul, who's just beginning to suffer for the gospel, is going to say at the end of his life, all of those things. He said, I'm willing to do anything, to suffer anything, to go anywhere, to endure anything for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect hearing the gospel. So that they too, of all things to all men, so that they too can come to the faith. The Christian life is not a static life. It's not you get saved and okay, once saved, always saved. It's in the tank. Now go to live your life. Be fruitful, multiply, do whatever you want to do. You're a Christian, you don't have to worry about hell anymore. And that never gets preached. But believe me, that's what gets heard. I know, because I heard it. All right? That's what our carnal hearts want to hear. Sure, you got saved. Don't you remember when you got saved? Don't you remember when you got baptized? Don't you remember when you said you believed? You meant it, didn't you? Yeah, I meant it. Remember when we wrote your name on the Bible there? We wrote down that date. We went there and circled 1 Peter 5:13. Said, anytime you doubt this, go right back here and look at the date. Look at who was here with you. And remember that prayer we prayed? Don't worry about it anymore. And maybe you didn't do all that, but I've done a lot of that. Those were my converts. They're not necessarily God's converts. Now God can, hopefully God saved the majority. Hopefully he saved all of them. But anybody I saved is in a perilous place. Perilous circumstance. If they think the Christian life is a once saved, always saved, nothing changes. The Christian life, because it's a living faith, grows. It matures. Certainly if it's nourished, it's going to grow healthily. It's going to mature healthily. Now, I'm not saying if it never grows, it never matures, it never could have possibly been life. But it's certainly not life as it was meant to be lived. Live for the glory of God. And there are systems who don't encourage much growth. So we have Paul and Barnabas, and they've been through all these places here. And now they're in central southern Turkey, and they just need to go a little bit further east, and then they can head south to be right there at Antioch. And it really has the double effect. They could actually go through Saul's hometown of Tarsus to get there. Visit mom, dad. Tell them, hey, I actually have become a success in life. You know, that sort of thing. You know, they don't do that. Instead of taking the short route through his hometown back to Antioch, they go back the other way. They go the other way around the known world. Why on earth would they do that? I mean, the first place they go back to is Lystra, where Paul was stoned. After that, they go to Iconium. That's the place where people poisoned the minds of people against everything they had to say. Where a plot was hatched that was so serious, they had to leave town in a hurry. They go back to Antioch of Pisidia. That's where the opponents were so fervent in their opposition that they went 100 miles to disrupt their ministry everywhere they went. Yeah, they went back to those places instead of taking the short route home. Why would they do that? It seems obvious here that Paul and Barnabas, instead of choosing the easy, safe route, chose the more dangerous and no doubt much more difficult route. Because that was the route the people of God needed them to take. And there's a principle here. The principle is this, that there are lots of times when the needs of the people of God are more important than our comfort and our safety. certainly more important than our convenience. I mean, I know there's a lot of things going on in the world today. And a lot of them we could philosophize, and everybody's got an opinion. But there is a significant Christian population in Syria. And no matter who wins, whatever is going on over there, lots of them are going to be butchered. I mean, well over 1 million Christians, maybe 5 or 10 times that number. And there's not a side over them that's going to protect them. The only thing that was keeping them safe was the fact that the stability of a terrible dictator kind of kept everybody in check. And when the hornet's nest gets kicked over by whomever or nobody, the Christians are going to be running for their lives. And that puts things in perspective. So they went back. Well, what did they go back for? What did they need to do for these people? Verse 22 tells us, here's what these people needed. They didn't need more evangelizing. In fact, if you go in there and start preaching, you're just going to stir up the same old opposition you had before. The people that are there to bear witness that they're Christians are the believers in those churches. Now, they need to go back and strengthen the souls of those disciples. We all need our souls strengthened. You need your soul strengthened. If you're not nurturing your soul, in a sense, the gospel leaks out. And when it leaches out into the ground, and you know, it gets replaced with the law. Almost immediately, what you do and don't do replaces the gospel in your life. And you begin to reckon that you're pretty good because at least you don't do that and you do this and others don't. So everything's at least okay between you and God. That's not a healthy situation. And that was certainly possible here. When that happens, the Christian life becomes pretty tiresome, pretty wearisome. There's no real place to find rest for your soul because there's really no strength to look for it. You end up sacrificing time in the scripture, time in prayer, time with the brethren, time in corporate worship, hearing the Word of God preached, hearing lessons taught on the application of the Word of God, participating in the ordinances, witnessing the baptism like we did last week, participating in the Lord's table. It's not getting easier to be a Christian. And in fact, in a world of competing priorities, it's getting harder. And so the anonymous author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, like a lot of people were already doing then, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's important to be in church. It's important to be having your soul strengthened by the mutual edification of the Word, the Spirit, and other brethren. They needed that. They needed their souls, their inner lives strengthened. Paul wasn't going to go in there and say, listen, once saved, always saved. Don't worry. He did believe that. And this is the apostle who wrote that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And all those wonderful verses at the end of Romans 8, he hadn't written them yet, but he knows those truths. He does know if you're truly saved, you are saved, but you need to grow and develop and mature. So how did they strengthen them? They strengthened their souls by doing three things. One, they encouraged them to continue in the faith. Well, why would they need that? Why do you need it? Because perseverance is hard. I mean, we've used the illustration any number of times. I certainly know I have. If you're in any kind of flowing water, and you're not paddling against the current, you're going with the current. And the cultural current is going away from God. The Christian life is lived against the current. The hymn writer wrote, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. Well, you think that's something, when you see what's coming next. And it isn't always some terrible something. It can be a distraction that's the neatest thing you ever saw. And if you only had to work a couple more days every month, you could have it too. That's a danger. Their message is going to be, keep looking to Christ. Consider Christ. Give him your heart. Give him your life. Let him direct your priorities. Let him direct your decision making. Let him determine your values. The course we're working in Sunday school this morning on economics, it sounds dry. I assure you it's exactly what you need. And if you already feel like it's too late, you're one lesson behind, you're wrong, you need to talk to me. We'll catch up. It's exactly what you need. It's not what you think. It's what you need to persevere. And that's really what they want them to be doing. To persevere in the demonstration of those characteristics which will corroborate to you and to everybody else that you're truly saved. That you've truly been regenerated. See, if you're living the Christian life, always, well, okay, where's the line and how close can I get to it? You're going to be very, very tired. And you're not going to have much assurance at all. In addition to encouraging them to continue in the faith, they said, but you know, it is health and wealth from here on out. No, they didn't. No, they said just the opposite. They were like the anti-Osteen. You don't get your best life now. Your best life, you don't even recognize. But you're living for another time and another place. Now they say, what's going to happen to you is you're going to have to go through many tribulations. Now what is tribulation? That mean all the Christians get round up and shot? Well, some places it probably does mean that. But the actual Greek word translated tribulation is a word for pressure. It's one of those TS words that are very hard to pronounce. But basically it describes a Roman instrument to extract confessions by which a plank or a plate would be laid on a man's chest as he was laid on the ground and rocks would keep getting put on it, pressing down, 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 so it was harder and harder. It's increasing pressure to the point that he has to yield. Well, that's a pretty good description of tribulation. You know, tribulation comes in all kinds of shapes and sizes. And our adversary tailors those to what we're susceptible to. And Paul is telling these believers that through many tribulations, you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Expect these trials. Expect these pressures. Someone has said the Christian life is a cross-shaped life. James wrote, don't be shocked when trials come upon you. Consider it all joy. Actually, he goes beyond, don't be shocked. He says, consider it all joy when these trials and tribulations come upon you. Knowing that your trying your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfecting work. Producing perseverance. And we're kind of back up at step one here. Continuing the faith. We studied the first epistle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4:12. He says, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. Like, how could this have happened to me? I'm a believer. Some of these things happen to you specifically because you are a believer. And let me read a passage out of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 6. Very encouraging here. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is that great or what? Okay. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. King James used to say in earthen vessels. And in a sense, it was easier to understand our bodies were earthen vessels than our bodies are jars of clay. I guess unless you listen to the contemporary Christian CDs on that. All right. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul says we're afflicted in every way, But we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In a sense, he's saying, you know, I live this. He said, you won't expect, you very well may go through some significant periods of pressure, specifically because you're a Christian. Mike's been reading to us, I guess, now 38 weeks out of Job. Right at the beginning, Job's got everything really well, and he's a good, good guy. And then everything's gone. I mean, initially, one of his responses is, you know, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, he is talking about all of his wealth, all of his servants, and all of his kids. All 10 of them. That's tribulation. Job even says, though the Lord slay me, I'll trust him. That's faith. How can a man with that kind of faith have to endure that much tribulation? Well, that's what the last 38 weeks were all about. And you're going to have to be here for another 3 to get the full answer. And ultimately, it's going to take eternity to really understand. Paul writes to Romans in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us when the Lord returns, when we're with him and like him. So, strengthening their souls involved, encouraging them to persevere, and warning them to expect trials and tribulation. And one other thing, give them leadership. Verse 23 says, they appointed elders for them in every church. Now, a couple of things we need to say about this. The Greek is very, very specific. The elders is plural, and the church is singular. Meaning every single one of the churches that they planted on this first missionary journey had more than one elder. This is one of those primary passages that really had an impact on my thinking in this. We're not going to go to other passages, but these guys, the 2 or 3, 2 or more in every church were equal. They had parity. Now, one may have been the primary preacher, but they were all teachers. They were equal. And there was more than one in every church. Well, we really shouldn't be surprised about that, because these churches are going to need leadership, and they're really going to need wisdom in dealing with the issues that are going to arise from every side. And there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And that's just Bible truth. And it isn't like you can get on your iPhone and call somebody up and ask for advice. No, you need others. So these elders who fulfilled shepherding ministries, overseer ministry, and pastor ministries here, they're all under shepherds to the chief shepherd, ultimately. But the author of Hebrews says, you know, you need to obey those that rule over you. You need to consider the outcome of their way of life. You need to imitate their faith. So there's some pretty significant things about these individuals and some heavy responsibilities given to them. Because they have to answer to God for their care over your souls. They're going to have to give an account for the state of your soul to the best of their ability. Now, you're probably thinking, these are pretty new churches. I mean, they can't be more than a couple of months old in some cases, which probably means almost everybody in them is a new convert. Most of those, I mean, they're not exactly mature believers. They're just, because they're new believers. And of course, I guess the argument could be made, Saul of Tarsus, though he was a new believer, was a pretty knowledgeable guy. So to start with, you know, they're probably not like your average pagan comes off the street today and gets saved and now doesn't even know where to find anything in the Bible. I mean, but there's a lot of new believers there. Where are they going to find this leadership? Well, the word translated appointed there seems to have something to do with the outstretching of hands. I mean, it's one of those word pictures. So it looks as though there was some voting involved among the leadership. Probably very similar to what went on back in Jerusalem in Acts 6. A membership voted, but clearly Paul and Barnabas did the actual laying on of hands appointing. So there seems to be some choosing of natural leadership, but some ratifying from Paul and Barnabas for these people. And so these people now are going to be the elders. They're going to be elders of a group of people who are going to suffer persecution, who are going to be mocked, who are going to have to deal with pagan superstition that they used to believe a couple of months ago. They're going to have to deal with the fact there's some Jews out here that just hate us. I mean, they didn't like us as Gentiles. They really don't like us as what they see is corrupting the Jewish faith. Now, there's going to be people in these churches who are going to lapse back into the world. So it's just too hard to be a Christian because their souls are not being nurtured. They're not coming to church. They're not praying. They're not reading their scriptures. They're not fellowshipping with the saints. They're going to fall more and more again out of love with Christ and more in love with the church, with the world. And they're going to fall away. Their lifestyles are going to betray the fact that their profession was empty. And of course, they're isolated. It's not like they're just outside Antioch. They're out here in the middle of nowhere in Galatia. And quite frankly, one of the problems is every time somebody shows up from Jerusalem, they believe everything he says. And some of the people showing up from Jerusalem are going to be the same people that show up in Antioch that create all kinds of problems in Acts 15. As we'll see. The other thing is, like in every church, there's going to be some strong personalities. And there's going to be some timid souls. Everybody believes. And these elders, these two or more elders in every church, are absolutely essential for leading these new churches, for their safety, for their security. They need to make decisions carefully and thoughtfully. I think Paul and Barnabas and these churches model that because these elders are appointed in every church with prayer and with fasting. And then you know what Paul and Barnabas do? They say, okay, they're the Lord's now. They commit them to the Lord in whom they believed. That doesn't mean they don't care about them. Paul loses sleep praying because of the cares and worries he has for the churches. But the Lord is ultimately responsible for those believers and those churches, and he will hold those elders responsible. Early in my Christian life, which means late in my Marine Corps career, I was a legal officer in a major Navy port in the Far East. This was a port that was known for its immorality. And I'd been a legal officer before I was saved. I was very familiar with how immoral this city was. But I was back. And this is the city would have maybe 10,000 girls. Inexpensive, let's say. They were dirt poor. And if the fleet pulled in with 50,000 sailors, almost overnight there was 50,000 girls. In this little city, almost as soon as you get outside the gate and the streets are, nothing's paved, there's very little utilities, it's a wreck. You go maybe a couple, 500 yards, turn right, and it's very, very crowded. All kinds of things are going on, indescribable. Go about another half a block, and there's a little church called Grace Baptist or Grace Bible on the left. And as a believer, I went in there. And when I went in, there's an old guy. He's long since dead now. And the place is full of these young girls and young men that are preacher boys that are preaching at them, counseling them and everything. And every time I went back, and I had a number of occasions over months and a couple of years there to visit this church, it was always that way. Well, they're dirt poor. And so I asked the pastor, what do you do with these girls? Because they're coming to the faith and they've been prostitutes. I mean, they're doing that because that's a better living than anything else available. What do you do with them now? They can't go back to that lifestyle. It was fascinating. He says, they're the Lord's children now. And he takes care of them. And he had hundreds of names and experiences where the Lord had taken care and sustained. Now, I'm sure there are those who fell away. Now, this is a man, his entire theological library was Charles Hodges' Outlines of Theology. So when he taught his Bible class, he just opened it up and started teaching. You have no idea how stultifyingly boring that would have been. But it wasn't the way he was doing it. And those preacher boys were getting it. Paul and Barnabas committed these churches to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia. They came down to Pamphylia around the coast. You know, there's no record they had preached in Pamphylia going in. Maybe they got so distracted with the whole thing about John Mark going home that they left town before they got around to it. I don't really know. But they preached there now. They spoke the word there now, verse 25 tells us. Then they went over to the coast, right to the port city of Attalia. They didn't go through Cyprus. Instead, they sailed to Antioch. Probably this whole missionary journey took somewhere between 6 months and a year. Maybe not a whole year. When they get back to Antioch, it's described in verse 26 as the place where they had been commended to the grace of God. Remember back in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit says, set apart these to me. So they prayed, they fasted, they laid hands on them, they set them apart and sent them out. And in verse 4, it says the Holy Spirit sent them out. Well, the church, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, sent them out, commended them to the work that they were to do. And we see here in verse 26, they're back to the place where they were commended to the grace of God, following a very specific plan that apparently God had, that if they didn't know in advance, they might not have wanted to go. But it's for the work that they had fulfilled. Did you know that when you were saved for a work that's going to take the rest of your life? You were saved for a walk. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. You were saved for a life, a walk that had been ordained by God, and you should fulfill it for the rest of your life, no matter how long that is. They'd been sent. They're back to report. Now, they hadn't been sent out just to make converts, had they? They'd been sent out to plant churches. They hadn't been sent out to find a nice place and a comfortable situation, round up a few new converts and plant a church there and be the pastor for the rest of your life. Now, they'd been sent out to win converts, establish a church, and put in place leadership, indigenous local leadership. Do everything you can to teach them everything you can in the limited amount of time, and then commend them to the grace of God. Support them all you can, but they're God's church. And they know their sending church had an important part in that role. So when they return, verse 27, they gather the whole home church together, and they declare, let us tell you about our adventures in Galatia. Now, the text clearly says they declared all that God had done with them. Their report is what God's done, not what they did. I know you've heard sermons in which usually an evangelist will give the sermon, and it's nothing but one story of personal evangelism after another. I mean, might as well be at a Gideon fundraiser. I mean, that's all it is. Just one story after another of somebody getting saved. And even if they're all true, it's not a sermon. Now, these are all things God had done. Now, how do they know God had done it? Because of their theology, because of our theology. Biblical evangelism works, but biblical evangelism is worked on the basis of sound theology. Natural men that are in Adam, are spiritually dead. This is the review. They're unresponsive to God. They can't repent. They can't believe. They don't see the gospel being freely offered to them as a really, really good thing. They see it as an imposition on the way they want to live their lives. If a true conversion is going to take place, God's going to have to do something first. He's going to have to give them spiritual eyes and open those spiritual eyes so they can see their real need. He's going to have to take those cold, dead hearts and make it alive to regenerate them. He's going to have to give them the desire for and the ability to repent of their lives, of their former direction, of their former goals and their nature. And he's going to have to give them true faith. He's going to have to make it possible for them to exercise true faith. So everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, they preached. They gave lots of scriptural foundation, all they could possibly pack in. I'm sure they illustrated it somewhat. They used the circumstances where they were to bring those things into their messages. And then they extended a general outward call to respond to the gospel. And many, many times, in very unusual circumstances, God made that call effectual. And those that he'd ordained to eternal life believed it. They came to the faith. They were converted. Only once the Holy Spirit's done that work, freeing our will, in a sense, for the first time from our own nature, can individuals really be free to choose God. Free to choose what's best for themselves. And that's the way this last verse concludes. They were telling them everything God had done with them and how God, using them, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, when we look way back in the conversion of Cornelius, and you know that story went through three cycles. When it happens in 10, it has to be repeated a little later, and then it has to be repeated in Jerusalem in chapter 11. At the end of the final repeating in chapter 11, the church in Jerusalem rejoices because God, this is chapter 11, verse 18, God has opened the door. He hasn't opened the door of faith. He has given repentance to the Gentiles. God gives repentance to the Gentiles in Acts 11. Here we read he has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. If God gives faith, if God gives repentance, people get saved. That's exactly what's happened there. And then, mercifully for the church at Antioch, verse 28 tells us, because that's going to open up all kinds of questions. I mean, Gentiles now have faith, they've got repentance, but they're not Jews. What are we going to do about this and this and this? Paul and Barnabas remain no little time with the disciples in Antioch. And brother, we're going to spend no little time on what they had to be teaching those disciples in Antioch. Because the crux of grace and law meet right here. We're in a glorious section of this wonderful book. This is true. We are saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. We run our race by grace. We finish the race by grace. We do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness.